end of our studies in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And I think if the last 2 weeks we left Blair with more verses than could reasonably be coped with in the time, we've tonight just got 12 verses to consider. But perhaps as well, though, as we come to the end, we can think a little as well about something of what has come to us in these studies. So we'll read first of all then in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural forms abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, when I was looking at these verses, I came to the conclusion that we could divide the chapter very simply and mathematically. It's 12 verses in the chapter, and there seem to be 3 divisions, each of 4 verses. The first 4 verses, Moses is given a view of the land, and the Lord gives to Moses a vision. A vision of what might have been. But Moses himself could not come into the good of all that God had prepared for his people. In verses 5 to 8, we have the death of Moses. We're told where he died. We're told how the Lord buried him. We're told what condition he was in at his death. And we're told finally that no one knows where he was buried. And then in verse 9 to 12, we have something of the uniqueness of Moses. Things that set Moses apart from all who would follow. With Joshua, he was able to hand over to Joshua in a way that no one else handed over in exactly that way. Certainly the way he passed on the spirit of wisdom by laying hands on him. He knew the Lord face to face, and that was really perhaps the key to Moses, and a key distinction of Moses. And then there were all the signs and wonders. Apart from the days of Elijah and Elisha, there would not be another time in the history of the nation when there were signs and wonders of that nature performed consistently. There were miraculous instances at different times, miraculous deliverances, but they were very much one-off events, other than with the case of Moses and then Elijah and Elisha. Until, of course, we come to our Lord and his apostles in the New Testament. And in general, the power that was seen in Moses as he led the people through the wilderness to the very borders of the land. So Moses is set apart. And as we think of this, really, if we're following the whole of this wilderness journey, we're coming now to the very end of the wilderness journey. Moses is going to be given a view of the inheritance, and in the first four verses, we're taken back to the promises that the Lord had given right back in the book of Genesis. Something of the order somewhere near 500 years earlier. The Lord had promised to Abram that his seed would possess the land. But Abram gave Lot the choice of the land in Genesis chapter 13. He said to Lot, you take the choice. You go one way, I'll go the other way. And as Lot goes and chooses the best of the land to all appearances, the Lord says, now look to the north and the south and the east and the west, and all this land I will give to them. And to thy seed. And now we come to the end of these first five books of our Bible, the end of the books of Moses. And that promise is just about to be fulfilled, at least in its first part. And the people are about to take possession of the inheritance of Moses, brings them to the border, and the Lord gives him a view. Now, as I'm thinking of this, the challenge that comes to my heart, I trust it comes to each of our hearts, is if we are going to accomplish anything for God, we need to have, first and foremost, a view of just what the Lord has in store for us. There's a verse in the middle of Psalm 73 that often comes to my heart. Asaph, whether he's the writer, whether the psalm was written to Asaph. But the psalm starts with, my feet had well nigh slipped. I was envious of the wicked. And he tells in the first half of that psalm of how everything seemed to be going wrong and how he was beginning to despair. And then we get these key words, until I came unto the sanctuary of God. And there was the contrast. Looking back before that time, everything was a reason for despair. There was nothing to bring hope. There was everything to discourage. You go on from that point in that psalm, and you'll get words like these. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and who is there on earth beside thee? And that would be the key as he goes through and as he looks at that. A little later on in the Psalms of Asaph, from 73 to 83, 11 Psalms of Asaph, I think it's Psalm 78. And he's looking there at the distress and the trouble that's coming on the people. But he says, thy way is in the sanctuary. And here's Moses. Blair brought before us last week the way in which Moses had faced the prospect. He'd been told he wouldn't go into the land. He brought the people to the very borders of the land. We read it a little later in this chapter. He was 120 years old. You know, even thinking of that. Just think of the background of this. I know it's going back to Exodus. Here were a people in distress and in trouble, and they were crying to the Lord. And in that time, as they cry to the Lord, a baby boy is born. And for 40 years, he grows up in the palace of Pharaoh. Humanly speaking, it would appear, well, maybe the Lord's preparing. Maybe the Lord's working in the palace to deliver the people. But after 40 years, he has to flee for his life. And it's another 40 years as he's feeding the sheep in the backside of the desert. It's another 40 years before the Lord has prepared him for the work that he was going to do. You know, as I've thought of that, you might think of this a little later, but it really, in the context of the whole background here. Here is Moses. Moses, when he writes in Psalm 90, he speaks about the days of our years being 70 years. And if by reason of strength, it's 80. It's going to be with trouble. It's going to be with distress. And yet here's this man who writes those words. And he's 80 years old before the Lord has even fitted him to do the work that the Lord wanted from him. The Lord heard those cries and the baby was born. And for 80 years he's prepared that man. And at the very time when he should be at the end of his life, with nothing but trouble and weakness and distress to look forward to, the Lord brings him in to accomplish the work. Let's not be discouraged. You know, even just thinking of that, as we watch the years pass, and perhaps many of us now are watching those years go by and we're thinking, well, you know, I'm getting towards the end of my life. And yet the Lord would say to us, there can be a work that we can do at the end of our lives that could be more than we accomplished in our early days. There's a work perhaps that we can do in our weakness that might be greater than anything we accomplish when we had the energy of youth. But what we need to do is to know what the Lord wants us to do. But here's Moses, and he's brought the people to the very border of the inheritance. And he goes up into Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Now perhaps I should have said this earlier. Pisgah has the idea of contemplation, of consideration. And that really is what we need. We need a vision of what the Lord, who the Lord is, and of what the Lord is working. That's the idea I was thinking of when I quoted the words of Psalm 73, until I came unto the sanctuary of God. To see the circumstances around us. 15,000 homes in Leavenworth, and a handful of us, perhaps most of us pensioners, feeling the effects of the years that have gone, feeling the weakness of the body. But it's not my strength, it's not our strength that is going to accomplish anything. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because the Lord had revealed to him his answer. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Moses gets his vision. He's not going to be the person who takes the people in, but he taught them to that place so that they're ready to go in. And in those 40 years through the wilderness, Joshua has been there alongside Moses. And Joshua has learned of Moses so that he's ready to take the people through. You know, it's interesting, Blair brought before us last week the question of the servant of the Lord, the title the servant of the Lord. It's here in verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord. 17 times Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Twice Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. Twice David is called the servant of the Lord. They are the only specific individuals who are called the servant of the Lord as we go through the scripture, as far as I could find. Moses and David have something very similar. Moses brings the people to the border of the inheritance, but it's Joshua who takes them in. David has a desire to build a house for the Lord so that the name of the Lord would be honoured and would be exalted. And as you come to the closing chapters of Chronicles, depending on exactly what calculations you use, David potentially put more money into the building of the temple than any individual in the present day. That is the rough scale of what David put towards the building of the temple. But it's Solomon's temple. You'll never hear anybody speak of David's temple. It's the temple which Solomon built. The Lord said Solomon would build it. And David was quite happy. David was just delighted to know that his son would succeed him and that his son would continue the work that David started, and the fact that it was going to be his son who got the honour didn't matter to David. And is that why? Is that why these are men who are called the servant of the Lord? The servant of the Lord. The one other reference to the servant of the Lord comes in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord shall not strive. He'll have a vision of what can be accomplished. He'll do everything he can to bring the people to the place where they will can be and where they should be and where they can be used of God. But if somebody else is going to get the honour, if somebody else is going to come to someone else, he's not bothered. He's not going to be striving and wanting the honour and wanting the glory. Clearly, first and foremost, all glory will go to the Lord and not to man at all. But if another man should get honoured for doing something that you've laid the foundation for, does it matter? As long as the Lord is glorified. And you know, this is Moses. And he's come, and the Lord gives him a vision of just what he's brought the people to. He can't take them in. But in the goodness of God, God shows him where he's brought the people. All the land of Gilead, unto Dan, right across, as far as I could see looking at the maps, this would be looking across to the west, right over to the Mediterranean Sea. From where Moses stood on the mount. And so he's looking right across the breadth of the land to the western border of the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, as they would have known it. Or the utmost sea, as it's termed in these verses. And then to the north, Naphtali. That's looking straight up to the north. Up the Jordan, past the Sea of Galilee. Ephraim and Manasseh, the bulk of the land in the middle. Judah, coming down that land. Unto the utmost sea, that would be the west and the south. And the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And there he saw a scope of land. I was trying to estimate, but certainly looking northwards would have been well over 100 miles. Looking west, it would have been over 40 miles. Looking south, it would have been perhaps a similar sort of distance. Now, I had a grandfather who in younger days had exceptional eyesight, right through until the time that I knew him in his 70s and into his 80s, his eyesight. He never needed glasses. His eyesight was exceptional. He could tell of standing on the cliffs of Dover and looking across the English Channel and seeing into fields in France. He could speak of his wartime experience in the First World War, where he was out in the desert, the Sahara, and it was nothing if you had the height to be able to see 20 or 30 miles. Now that was a man whose vision, naturally speaking, was exceptional. But the Lord gave to Moses a vision that went far beyond anything that we could ever experience. Yes, the vision is far, easier to see. The sight would be far less distorted out there than it is here in these lands. And all the pollution these days would mean that it would be far more distorted today than it would have been years ago. But even with that, Moses received a vision from God that goes beyond what is natural. But what the challenge is to us is, have we got that vision today? Have we got a vision of the inheritance that the Lord has given us? Now, we said when we started the book that it was fitting we were following on from Colossians. Because Colossians was that epistle that was bringing before us the way in which the Lord was bringing us into our heavenly inheritance. Have we got a vision of the things that the Lord has laid up for us in heaven? Perhaps in another sense it's fitting that we're going to move on in the will of God next week to start looking at the Thessalonian epistles. Those epistles that deal with what's coming in the future. Have we got the vision of where the Lord is moving? Of the way in which the Lord is working? 1 Thessalonians, every chapter will take us to the coming of the Lord. Does that really fit our vision? Am I moving through this life in the assurance that the Lord is coming? And that the only certainty is that I'm going to be with Christ. We might not walk out of this hall tonight. But one day, whether it's tonight, or whether it's beyond the lifetime of the youngest in the hall tonight, we don't know. But one day we're going to be with Christ. And nothing can stop that. Is that the vision that we have got? Is that what motivates us? That's what kept Moses going for those 40 years, or for those 120 years. He knew that they were going into the land that God had promised. He might not be the man to take them in, but the Lord would not fail to fulfill his promise. And whether we think of what's lying ahead of us in the future, or whether we think of enjoying those things that God has prepared for us and enjoying them here and now, whichever way we look at it, that is the vision that is going to keep us right as we go through this world. Moses views the land. He sees the inheritance that God has given to him. And the challenge comes, am I governed? Am I controlled in my life by a vision of what the Lord has prepared for them that love him? What is the words of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 8 and 9? I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Never forget that last bit. It's absolutely vital. We have been given a vision of what the Lord has prepared for us. Are we living in the good of it? So we come to the second section, verses 5 to 8, Moses' death. We've touched on the fact that it was Moses, the servant of the Lord. We've mentioned that already. He died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. And here we see the weakness. Perhaps in the context of Moses as the one who brought the law to the people, it's reminding us again of the weakness of the law. The law could tell the people all everything that God had promised. The law of God could give them all that God wanted them to do. It could tell them what God wanted to give. It could tell them what God wanted from them. It couldn't give them the power to do what God wanted from them. And it couldn't bring them into what God wanted for them. And in that sense, there was the shortfall of Moses. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. I take it that's the lesson of verse 5 here. From verse 6. Moses died and was buried in Moab. The law was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law is weak through the flesh. And so Moab, that picture of the flesh, in the very land of Moab, the law had to come to an end. We could think of it, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. There's no common ground. We'll never get in. Flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so Moses has to die. You know, I was struck by the parallel in this context between Moses and our Lord. We've spoken of the three spans of 40 years in Moab's life, in Moses' life. 40 years in the palace. Where did our Lord come from? He didn't come from the palace of Pharaoh. He came from the glory of heaven. 40 years in the wilderness, tending the sheep. And we see our Lord, our beloved Lord. And whether we think of him as the one who, when he spoke of the multitudes as they came to hear him, they were sheep without a shepherd. But he's the one who could say, I am the good shepherd. And he's the one who was the shepherd of the sheep, just as Moses shepherded. Our Lord was the one who would feed and would teach the people. How often do we think of perhaps the time when he would feed the 5,000. He'd taken the disciples aside, come ye apart and rest a while. And they went across. And the multitudes followed. And what does the Lord do? He teaches them all day. Come and have some rest. And yet he's, when he sees the need, he's there to feed the people for the whole of the day, teaching them for the whole day. And before he sends them away, we can't send them away. They'll faint on the way back home. Let's give them something to eat. And he's looking not just at the spiritual, but at the physical needs of the people. He's caring. As the shepherd cares for the sheep, he's watching those sheep, he's making sure they're properly fed. And so we see the good shepherd, and we could multiply the examples of that. Yes, there are ones who came from places of authority. One was an earthly authority, the other was a heavenly. They both knew what it was to shepherd and to care for those who were under their protection. They'll both lead their people through a desert scene. We think of Moses, we think of how he led the people through the wilderness. We reminded our hearts at the outset of how our Lord is the one who will lead us through this wilderness and bring us until he brings us safely home to glory. The one who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ah, but what a contrast. Moses finishes. He can't go across. He can't take them into the inheritance. But our Lord will bring us into the fullness of the inheritance. Whether we think of the place that he's prepared for us in heaven, or whether we think of that time when the fullness of the work of God is complete, the purpose of God is brought to its climax, as things in heaven and things on earth are gathered together in one in Christ. He's the one who's going to accomplish it. He's the one who's going to bring it about. And again, go back to what we were saying about the vision. We are here because we are a part of that work. Exactly how it fits, exactly what we are going to do, we might not see here and now, but we are a part of that work that is going to bring the purpose of God to its completion. And rather than look and say, what are we in such a multitude? Let's have the assurance, our vision on just where we're going. Moses couldn't finish the work. Our Lord will finish. He not only died and was buried, he rose again the third day. And that, what a contrast. And that's what sets him apart. Moses' eye was not dim, his natural force, nor his natural force abated. There was no weakness about Moses, but he still couldn't go into the land. We think of our beloved Lord. Would it be right here to think of what Paul says about our Lord in 2 Corinthians 13? He was crucified in weakness. Our Lord took the place of weakness. Why? He would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He would abolish death, the same word again, abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we hear those words of triumph in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Moses could get so far. He needed a Joshua to finish the work. David could get so far. He needed a Solomon to finish the work. Our Lord could go further than Moses, than David, than Joshua, than Solomon. Joshua brought the people into the land, but Joshua died and there would be trouble and cycles of affliction that came on the people. Solomon would die, but even before Solomon died, the contention was there that would separate, split the land after his death. When our Lord brings together heaven and earth in one, it's a union that will never be broken. What two men had to picture and they couldn't do it in perfection, our Lord will fulfill in absolute perfection. And so that second section ends with the people mourning. Weeping, 30 days of weeping and mourning. But what a contrast for us. We look to the cross, yes, but we look to the empty grave, and we look to the throne above, and we hear the words of our Lord in the upper room, we hear the words of John as he writes his first epistle, that your joy might be full. As the psalmist puts it, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we've got the joy of knowing the triumph of Christ. And so we come to the closing verses. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Yes, the work was handed down. Moses handed down to Joshua. Aaron had handed over the priesthood, Numbers chapter 10. Aaron had handed over the priesthood. A David would hand over the throne. It doesn't matter where we look. As we go through the Old Testament, every succession is passed down. Every place of standing is handed down through the generations. Again, the glorious contrast with our Lord. He hath an unchangeable, an indissoluble priesthood. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, this man. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And everything about our Lord is eternal. It's an eternal redemption. It's a work that never needs to be repeated. Those priests, they brought their sacrifices day after day, year after year. He offered one sacrifice. And it's forever, never to be repeated. Yes, there was a Joshua to follow a Moses. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so you go through the book of Joshua and you go into a book of triumph. Yes, there's the failure at Ai. There was a near failure with Gibeon. But in general, it's a book of triumph as we go through Joshua. But it's going to be followed by a sad record of failure that comes after the in the days of after the elders who outlived Joshua. Praise God, there's never going to be a day coming when one outlives the true Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's never going to be a day when failure comes, because he's going to take us through, and it's not dependent on us, because that would be sure to fail. It all depends on him. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And here was the uniqueness of Moses. The Lord knew him face to face. But think of the contrast when we come to John's Gospel especially. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And it's not now. It's not now, we're not looking to a man who saw God face to face. We're looking to one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. Moses had an experience of God that went beyond any of his generation and any generation under the law. We have been brought into a relationship with God. Is far closer because we're linked to a man whose dwelling is consistently in the bosom of the Father. All the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. And we could think back and we could think of all that happened in Egypt and the display of the power of God. We look to Calvary and we see a work that far transcends anything that a Moses, an Elijah or any other could ever do. We've already spoken of it. We don't need to go over it again. A power that has destroyed every power, visible or invisible, that could ever stand between us and God is rendered powerless by the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses brought them through a desert. But Moses had brought them through, and again I'm going back to the history as we finish. Moses had brought them through a desert place, so that they did not see war, lest they should be discouraged. We are brought through a world that is in enmity to God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. We are brought to us into heavenly places where we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places. The rulers of the darkness of this world. But we've been brought there. And we've been brought there in all the triumph of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul will say
think literal anything is. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in the triumph of Christ. Moses came through a wilderness, but he was subject to failure. We're being led in the triumph of one who has already won the victory, and he's just bringing us in as the fruit of his victory. In all that mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel, Moses revealed a holy God, and he brought before those people a terror of sin. And the people, time and again, the people were left in fear at Sinai when God spoke. At times, perhaps, when the earth opened and swallowed, when fire came out, and there was fear, because sin brought fear. And all Moses could do was expose the sin and the holiness of God that was a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But we're looking to one who faced the wrath of the living God, who placed himself in the hands of the living God and suffered the wrath that we should have done, so that we can now echo those lovely words of Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Yes. Moses brought the people to the border of inheritance. He died. He set apart from every other man in the flesh. Our delight is to look to one who brings us into the inheritance. Not just to the border, but into the inheritance. One who, yes, he died and was buried, but rose again and lives in the power of an endless life. And one who stands absolutely unique in heaven and on earth. We pray. Gracious God, our Father, again we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for the glorious person of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for men like Moses, men of God like Moses, like David. These are these men who show us the pathway of faith. But Father, we thank thee especially for our joyful privilege tonight that we can look away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of God. And Father, we bless thee, we can look away there, and we can look away in confidence, knowing that because he is there, our place there is secure, and the day is coming when we shall come into all that he has prepared for us. We just pray as we go from this place, we may go with hearts lifted up, and we may go with eyes fixed on the inheritance that is ours in Christ, that we may go with that desire to enter more fully into all that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. So we just seek thy blessing. As we part, we remember those not with us. Thou knowest every one and every circumstance, the reasons why they're not able to be with us. Physical health, perhaps other circumstances. Our Father, thou knowest each one. We commit them into thy hand and ask for thy blessing for them too, as we commit all to thee now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.